Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Craig D'Onofrio. Today, I'm sitting in on the Bible Study as the host. I'm a pastor. I'm not the pastor. I'm a pastor. And with us today is Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Pastor Taylor, welcome to the Bible Study.
Thank you, Craig. Nice to talk to you. I don't know if you and I have met yet.
There are a lot of pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I do tend to get around, but I haven't been up to Michigan for quite a while.
Where are you a pastor?
Well, actually, I'm the program director here at KFUO now.
Okay.
I've been here for a few months, and I just came out from Pasadena, California, a 10-year stint out there. And
wow.
Other places before that. Tell us, what do you have going on up at St. John's?
Snow. And the cold and ice and a lot of other great things. Our church, I was just down there in St. Louis 2 weeks ago because we were speaking with some young men at the seminary. We're going to be calling an associate from the seminary.
Oh, how nice.
And we're I think, next Monday night, we're going to be calling a new principal. So, yeah, a lot of things happening right now at St. John's.
Do you have a K through 8?
Yes, we do. Preschool through 8th grade, about 170 kids total.
Wow, what a blessing that is for
you
a church.
Bet. You bet it is. I can't say enough about the ministry of Lutheran schools and what they mean not only for the kids in the schools, but for the life of a congregation. It's just a really big part of who St. John's is.
It's a struggle for many churches these days with the economy the way that it is to keep their schools open.
It is.
And we need to keep our Lutheran schools in prayer. These are the up-and-coming leaders of our church and our society also. And,
mm-hmm.
and so we need to pray for those who are raising up these children in godly ways, that
yes.
are teaching them the truths of God's Word, and also how to be upright citizens in our world. And so I... thank you for the work that you're doing there, and I encourage you to keep it up.
Thank you. Well, it is a struggle at times, but the rewards are incredible. And I remember, real quick, I was writing a dissertation at a seminary outside of the Missouri Synod, and it was about Lutheran schools. The title of it was Christ's Commission and Lutheran Schools, and there were various professors that had to read the thing for the final defense, and one of them came up to me and said, "Wow, do you guys have a treasure over in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in these schools?" And it was gratifying that somebody from outside of our system recognized what a great gift we have. And I think sometimes the hard part is to get our own folks to remember and recognize what a great gift we have, because we've always had these schools, and it's real easy for us to kind of just figure they're always going to be there, when in fact it takes hard work and dedication all the time to keep these ministries going.
I know about 20 years ago when I was in seminary, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod had the second largest religious-based educational program in the country. I'm sure we're still there. Do you know anything about that?
That's the latest statistic that I heard, Craig. It may have changed, but I too remember hearing that years ago. So I'm assuming it's going to be similar, because I don't know of anybody else that has exploded with elementary schools from a church source. So we must be.
Well, blessings on the work there that you're doing. Are you ready to get into God's Word?
Indeed.
Why don't you start us out with a word of prayer, asking the Lord to bless the Word.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy Word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy Word beareth. All thy Word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy Word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Today we're looking at Ephesians 5, and a very controversial text for those of us who have done premarital counseling.
Yeah.
And we're starting at verse 22 and through the end of the chapter, verse 33. I'll go ahead and read it, if you don't mind, and then we'll discuss it in
All
some
right.
detail. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This first section here, 22 through 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Pastor, this tends to be something that upsets people when you sit down and go through the wedding rite, isn't it?
It can be. First, maybe we should say what this doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is that the husband is, you know, the taskmaster, the general, and the wife is the private. It doesn't mean that the husband can boss anybody around. What it does mean, from the word, from the Greek word for submit, pronounced hupotasso, the best definition of that word that I have found for submit is to renounce one's own self-interests for the sake of another. And this is what the wife is called upon to do in the marriage relationship. Now, it's good, Craig, that you read the whole thing and this whole passage and not just this first part, because that's where people get into trouble. That's where the controversy comes in, is if we quit after where it says wives submit to your husbands, because then if we pull that out, it looks like we have set up for us a relationship where the husband is the boss and the wife kind of just does whatever he says. What is absolutely necessary is to go on and see just what kind of attitude the husband is going to have toward his wife, even though we do see an order in marriage here where the husband is called the head of the wife. Now, Paul uses this this illustration of the body quite a bit, and we know that throughout his illustrations of God's people as the body of Christ, that he goes to great lengths to explain that one part of the body isn't any more important than the other, that every part of the body is necessary. If one part suffers, it all suffers. If one part rejoices, it all rejoices. And so when Paul uses this analogy of the body, he is using it in such a way that we would never get the impression that any one part is more important or has higher esteem than another. Now, when he calls the husband the head of the wife, he's using this illustration again of this relationship as a body. Well, the head's not any more important than the heart or, you know, the lungs or anything like that, but there is an order. God has established, and this is what I believe this passage is talking about, that ultimately there is a responsibility for the well-being of the family, for the well-being of the marriage. And this ultimate responsibility for the well-being of this relationship is the husband's. The wife submits, in other words, recognizes that responsibility of the husband for the well-being of this family, and gladly lets her husband exercise that responsibility. This is not a passage which men should rejoice in, because the temptation, and certainly when we have confirmation classes and we're reading about the marriage relationship and we read this verse, you get through these first few verses and the boys in the class are loving it. It's like, yeah, so my wife's got to do whatever I say. No, this is not something that men should rejoice in because this is a tremendous responsibility that is being placed on men to be the head of the wife, because, as we said, it rests on him now, the responsibility for the well-being of this family. And so taking that, understanding this, when it says that the wife should submit to her husband, it means that she is going to empty her own self-interests for the sake of his. Whatever is best for her husband is what the wife wants for the husband, especially keeping in mind that he has responsibility to God for the well-being of this marriage and family. Now, we're not going to stop there either, because now we go on to the husband's responsibility, which is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So how much did Christ love the church? He loved her so much that he completely gave himself up for her. He put our interests ahead of his own. He put us first. And that is how the husband treats the wife. He puts her interests ahead of his own and loves her as Christ loved the church, so that if there's any thinking on anyone's part when reading verses like this, that really the husband is going to just do what he thinks is right no matter what, or he's going to take charge and every decision is going to be solely on him. No, the husband is always going to take his wife's best interests into account and do for her what is best for her. There's not an ounce of selfishness involved in this entire scripture passage. Both the husband and the wife are to put each other ahead of themselves. That's what this is all saying.
If you'd like to join in on the conversation this morning, you can call at 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727. We'd be glad to take your call and discuss this passage with you if you have any questions or comments. Pastor Taylor, the old code that the Jews would have been under, and probably most of the pagans, as I understand it, was pretty much where the father, the husband, was supreme ruler in the house,
right,
and what he said goes, right?
That's correct.
And it seems that St. Paul is saying, this isn't the case here, is it?
Right. And, you know, as much as some might look at this as being a throwback to a patriarchal way of doing things, this was actually quite revolutionary for Paul to say what he said here in Ephesians 5. It is a tremendous example of equality in the church. Women are not lesser. Women are not objects. Women are not to be bossed around and serve every whim of their husband. They are to be loved as Christ loved the church. I think one of the examples I might offer, Craig, and I've used this a couple of times before, simply because it's one of the few things I've done right in marriage. My wife and I have been married about 25, going on 26 years, and boy, I've made a lot of mistakes, and she'll be the first one to admit that. But there was one time, Craig, when it was after September 11th, and I'm an Air Force chaplain, and I had decided after September 11th that I really thought I wanted to leave the parish ministry to become a full-time Air Force chaplain. At the time, I had been a reservist, a part-time chaplain, and I think just the environment, my wanting to do something, wanting to do more for the country, kind of made me think, all right, maybe this is the time. We'll leave the parish. We'll go active duty. And so I sat down with my wife, and I said, I really think this is something that we should do. Now, if we were to stop Ephesians 5 after verse 24, the end of the story would have to be, and so he went active duty and they lived happily ever after. But you go on. And so when we sat down, she explained, my wife did, in extremely eloquent and wise terms, why this wouldn't be the best thing for us, for our kids, and even for me. And after having that discussion, she was right. And in thinking through it further, there are some wives and families that thrive in that kind of environment and that kind of lifestyle. And it was pointed out to me, and she was absolutely right, that she's not that kind of wife, and that's really not the kind of lifestyle that would be best for our family. And so, you know, as I said, one of the few times I did something right, it's like, okay, her interests and the interests of our kids needed to go ahead of mine, so that when the decision was made by me, it was because of what my wife wanted, because of what she thought was best. And I guess if I were to encapsulate the message here of this text, that would kind of be it. Ultimately, I had the responsibility to make the decision that would be, you know, that needed to be made for the sake of my family. But the only way I can make that decision is when my wife is a part of it, when she expresses what she thinks is best, and when I put those interests ahead of my own, this is the way that it needed to go. It's a both sides of putting each other ahead of ourselves. It only works if both are willing to do it. And this is where marriages get into so much trouble, Craig, as you know from being a pastor and seeing marriages fall apart right in front of you. It's because one or the other in the marriage isn't doing what Paul is talking about here. Either the wife is not submitting to her husband, she's not putting his interests ahead of her own, or he's not loving her as Christ loved the church, putting her ahead of himself. That's why marriages fall apart. But when both in the marriage relationship are doing what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 5, that's when it can be an incredibly marvelous and blessed thing for husband and wife.
You mentioned that this is a picture of the church, that Paul uses here this marriage language as a picture of the church more than the church as a picture of marriage. Mm-hmm. And I can't help but to think that the relationship that we, the church, have with Jesus is we're more like Hosea's wife. You know, mm-hmm. we may as well be prostitutes, because we go chasing off after everything. Mm-hmm. Self-worship is our greatest thing. And, you know, we are not the faithful wife that we are called to be.
Right. Right. And this analogy is used repeatedly throughout Scripture. And in our own wedding ceremonies that we perform, the wedding service begins with the marriage of husband and wife in heart, body, and mind is a picture of the very communion of Christ and his bride, the church. And Paul is bringing up that picture here as well, that we are the bride of Christ. And as you rightly point out, Craig, in the Old Testament, we see God talking in these terms a lot, so much so that even in the book of Hosea, when Hosea's wife is being unfaithful, God is comparing that to what Israel is doing to him, unfaithfulness. And that's why God was so angry about the sin of the Israelites, because God has viewed his relationship with us in terms of marriage. Now, of course, first came God and his relationship with his people, because God created Adam before there was marriage. And so that came first. But then, as you point out, we have Adam and Eve getting married, and now that becomes a picture of God's relationship with his people. And it's too true that throughout history, and as we see poignantly demonstrated in the Old Testament. God's people aren't always faithful to God, and yet God remains faithful to us. An example of how God has put us and our needs as his highest priority, so much so that he sent his son Jesus to die for us. When we see what God thinks of us, how God has sacrificed for us, that becomes a picture then of how we relate to each other in marriage.
As we gather in worship every week, we confess that we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't love God as we ought. As a matter of fact, we love ourselves more than anything else. But then we confess also, we hear those words of Scripture, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Pastor, the phone lines are just lighting up. This is a hot topic, apparently. Shall we take a call?
Let's go.
Roland in Southern Illinois, what's your comment or question today?
Good morning, pastors.
Good morning.
I was wanting to ask Pastor Taylor, is your school, you mentioned your school, is it a tuition-free school or is it there tuition in your school?
No, we do have tuition. This is more than you ask, but basically our congregation pays about half the cost from our tithes and offerings, and tuition mm-hmm. pays the other half.
Well, I was just wondering, because you were said that the father and mother, you know, they give up things, even like you did for your children, mm-hmm. about the being a chaplain.
Yes.
I was thinking churches that don't have tuition, they're kind of shortchanging the parents, giving them the opportunity to provide a religion for their children. Mm-hmm. And maybe they have their self-interest over and above their children's everlasting life.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought maybe the church could make a point of that, to point that out to them, that tuition isn't a bad thing. It makes you, it's an investment in your children,
mm-hmm.
and that would keep a lot of churches, schools from closing up, because sooner or later they don't give anything, and it just dries up and it's gone.
Yeah.
So I was just trying to, I just seen that, and I thought I'd mention it.
Sure.
I'd like your comment on it, if you would.
Thank you, Roland. Thanks for your comment. Very good.
That's an interesting point of view, because you hear it from both sides, where, on the other hand, some would say, well, if your school really is meant to be an evangelistic outreach, you ought not be charging, you know, tuition for people who are not in the church to come to the school. Unfortunately, like so many things in our society now, finances need to be taken into account,
mm.
and it's very difficult for a school to survive without charging tuition. And so Roland's point that treat it as an investment that the parents make in the future of their children, I think is a good one. If a church and school have gotten to the point where most of us have, that we see the necessity to do that, cast it in a light that's more than just financial, but cast it in a light that says, hey, this is an investment in the kids. That's a good point.
It used to be that more and more of our Lutheran schools were free to the parents, but it was assumed that the parents would be a lively part of the church.
Correct.
That they would be giving their offerings, their tithes in a faithful way.
Right.
And, I just don't know of too many churches that are able to work that model anymore, with the cost of education just going up and up, and the cost of health care and everything else associated with it. It's just really, really difficult.
And that's just it. And I don't know of many that have tried to continue that model. I think most of us have gone this direction where we simply have to charge.
Yeah. We need to take a break, but we have a couple more callers on the line. We'll get to you on the back half of the program. So stay tuned. We'll be back for more of the Bible study after this message.
With Pastor Smith on the next Law and Gospel, we will be discussing the L&G implications of the hymn for the fifth Sunday of Epiphany, Thy Strong Word Did Cleave the Darkness. You will hear that this hymn was written by a professor we had at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and we will also talk about his primary goal in writing the text.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church, where every night of the year you can hear sacred music. Weeknights at 6 p.m., listen to sacred music on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis, as well as streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer, on Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Facebook is a great way to keep up with programming and get a behind-the-scenes glimpse into the broadcast day of KFUO Radio. This is where you'll find the inside scoop on programming and show links, photos, videos, and get details of upcoming events. And it's the place where you can connect with us and other listeners. And it's just so easy. Go to Facebook on your computer or smart device, put KFUO into the search box, select our page, and like us today. And oh yes, it's totally free. So what are you waiting for?
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm your host, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio, and with us is Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. We're talking about Ephesians 5, chapters 22 and following. We're in the middle of a whole bunch of different topics here, and mostly the vocation of father and husband and head of the house at this point. But there's so much more to discuss. Let's go back to the lines, and let's talk to Mike in St. Louis. And Mike, welcome to the Bible study.
How are you guys doing?
Really
Hi,
good.
Mike. How are you doing, too? Listen, I just want to make a suggestion, but I wouldn't go around saying that I was the bride of Christ. I would just say I'm a spiritual son of the church because, you know, a lot of people that are non-Christians will make fun of you if you say that. That's just a suggestion.
Well, thanks, Mike. We appreciate that. That's actually very funny. Pastor, do you wear a dress every Sunday in the chancel there?
Well, I kind of. It's a robe. It kind of looks like a dress. The thing is, and I certainly do understand what Mike is saying, this is biblical language, however, to refer to oneself as the bride of Christ. And yeah, in modern terms, it might get some smirks, but I think it's one of those biblical terms that is worth unpacking so that it's understood exactly what that means.
And the bride is that one that gets their sustenance, their identity, and everything else. We take the name of Christ into ourselves and onto ourselves in holy baptism, much like the bride traditionally would take their husband's name, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And
yeah.
So there's just so much that we can unpack with all of this.
Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I mean, I do understand where Mike is coming from, but it's just like anything in the Bible, isn't it, Craig, where sometimes it's going to come out sounding foreign or strange or funny, and so that's what we explain it. That's kind of what we do. And, certainly the gospel itself is a very foreign concept to a selfish humanity. The idea that God would sacrifice his son for the sake of us and our salvation, that's a ridiculous notion to the sinful human mind. And so we explain it, how it's true that this happened, why God would do that. Many terms, many concepts are worth explaining because of how rich they are in meaning.
It's true. So much of what we believe as Christians is just ludicrous to the world.
Mm-hmm.
And as you point out, God coming in the form of a baby to a blue-collar family and dying on a criminal's cross, that does not make sense.
That's right. And what further doesn't make sense, Craig, the bottom line of Christianity, that we are saved by grace through faith, when every inkling in our minds tell us that in order to get something that you want, You have to work for it. This is a concept that we learned from very early on as children. Our parents teach us this. It's their responsibility to teach us this, that if we're going to get ahead in life, we need to work at it.
Right.
But then along comes the gospel, which says, yeah, but the best thing that you could possibly possess is a free gift. And it's given out of love, not because of anything you've done. And so much of what we find in Scripture runs counter to the common ways of thinking.
Many of us who come into Lutheranism as adults really identify with St. Paul and Martin Luther, who really struggled to try to keep the law to earn God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, which is natural to mankind. That's the way that all religion works, is you have to appease the angry God.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But Christianity is the only one that says you can't, so God appeased the angry God on your behalf.
That's right. That's right.
What a blessing that is. Well, let's go back to the phones. We have Jan in Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to the Bible study, Jan.
Thank you, pastors. I think of Ananias and Sapphira.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I think of them is an excellent example of where we each, as spouses, are responsible for obeying God and rather than man.
Mm-hmm.
I was looking at some other version, and my question centers around Ephesians 5, verse 21. In ESV, it starts with the gerund, the submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Yes.
Is it actually a gerund, or is it the subject of that sentence? And
the
reason I'm wondering, because that seems to be a better entry into this conversation about.
Yes, you're right. Excellent question, and looking at it, the way our Bibles are divided. So in one, like the version I have in front of me, and Craig, I think you have in front of you, starts the section at verse 22, doesn't it?
Right.
And our heading reads wives and husbands. And so it's kind of a natural break, and that's why we started there. But the Greek New Testament also divides sections, and at least in my version of the Greek New Testament, verse 21 is included with verse 22. In other words, the break comes after verse 20 and then continues with verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives submit to your own husbands. So there at least in one version of the Greek New Testament, that verse is included with 22. And so your point, Jan, is well taken in that we begin this entire discussion with the general idea that Christians are going to submit to one another. Now, Paul is coming off a section here earlier in chapter 5 where he's talking about Christians as general and how they are to live with each other. He's not narrowed it down yet to the marriage relationship like he will in verse 22. And so he is closing out his section on how Christians ought to relate to one another within the body of Christ as one of mutual submission, that we always ought to be looking out for the other, putting the other's needs ahead of our own,
mm-hmm.
for the sake of the church, for the sake of our relationship with each other and our relationship with Christ. And now he's going to apply this idea, this principle of submission, to marriage itself. One thing we wouldn't want to do is somehow cancel out this word submit as though, okay, so Paul is saying we all ought to submit to one another, therefore wives ought to submit to their husbands, and husbands ought to submit to their wives. Paul doesn't use that word on behalf of what the husbands ought to do, so that he is using this, he narrows the meaning of this word down. Rather than a and a mutual submission as Christians offer to each other in the church. He is now saying that wives are to submit to their husbands, putting the husband's interests ahead of their own, and also recognizing the husband's responsibility for the well-being of the family, and then turning around and saying that husbands ought to be like Christ was to the church. Now, Christ didn't submit to the church, as it were, but he instead gave everything for the church. He died for the church. He sacrificed himself for the church. And that is the model that Paul wishes to show when it comes to marriage.
In a sense, and thanks so much, Jan, because I wanted to bring that up, and you got to the point, which was very good, that we are to subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, in the love of Christ, in the, well, it says phobeo in the Greek, but it is, you know, understanding the reverence of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And in this subjecting to one another, as you point out, Pastor, Christ subjected himself to the law, which he created, on our behalf. He condescended to live our life. And so he lowered himself. He didn't think himself to be greater for our sake, even though he is so great.
Right.
And so we as husbands and as wives are called to live this way for one another, that we are to consider the other person's benefit before we consider our own.
That's exactly right. And that's the point of this entire section, is looking at, you know, especially, and as we said before, and I'll say it again, the greater responsibility here rests on the husband. And so it's not, in no way is this a passage where Paul is trying to assert the superiority of men or of husbands or, you know, anything like that, because in fact what he is doing is letting husbands know they have some incredible responsibility for their wives and for their families. And for this reason, the wife will submit, putting his needs ahead of her own. But one of the responsibilities that the husband has is to put his wife's needs ahead of his own, and to take into consideration what is going to be best for her and do what is best for her. That's an enormous task that's placed on husbands by St. Paul here. And as we also said earlier, the mutual roles of husband and wife in marriage, which is going to be sacrificial for each other, only works if both of them are doing it, if both of them are acting out on it.
Well, and I think that this also calls for a lot of confession and absolution in marriage between
yes.
husbands and wives.
Yes.
Because I don't know of anyone that actually manages to pull this off on a daily basis.
Well, and that's just it. And that's where the problems come. And you're right, Craig, with confession and absolution, that's how problems can get solved, too. For one to admit to the other, I messed up, or I'm sorry, or I'm not going to do that again, or whatever it is that we need to say to each other after we have put ourselves first and damaged the marriage, then it becomes a matter of forgiveness. And that, too, isn't it, a highlight of what Christ has done for the church. Forgiveness is what he was all about. Our sins and our breaking of God's commandments, these need to be forgiven, and that's what he's done for us. So that in this marriage relationship, yeah, there are going to be times when we don't live up to what Paul says we need to be living up to here in Ephesians 5. And for those times, we humbly repent.
I think since the fall, it's been very natural for us to just start blaming everyone else. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God comes to them, and Adam goes, "It's the woman you gave me." Mm-hmm. And then Eve says, "It's the snake. The snake did it." You know, and so we're always trying to pass the buck instead of owning our own sin in this and being absolved not only by Christ but by one another. Let's go back to the phones. We have David in St. Charles, Missouri. Welcome to the Bible study, David.
Hi. I just want to make a couple points, and then maybe you guys can comment on it, but those verses, you know, it seems to go back how the Bible's so cohesive, but you know, it seems like even in the garden, women were the woman was deceived by the devil, and the man willingly gave in to it. Mm-hmm. But it seems like men have more of a better decision making, maybe in doing things. Women act more emotional sometimes, but even in this country, I think those verses you read, it's more of a rebellion to that in this country compared to, say, other parts of the world where people, husbands and wives, can understand that. Like with the modern, and back in the 60s with the women's movement, equal rights, and, you know, it just grinds against women. They can't stand that. And a man, when he sees that, he thinks it's like, well, that's, I got an edge now, you know. But, like, you know, there's a fine there. But I think in this culture, women don't like those verses because of the way this society is compared to, say, maybe different parts of the world where they might, I knew that before I even read it, you know. But that's all I wanted to say, and I'll get off and listen on the radio.
All right. Thank you, David. Pastor, do men actually make better decisions than women?
I'd say maybe a third of the time. I don't know that I would say that, and Paul isn't saying that here either.
No, he's not.
When he's calling the husband the head, that doesn't mean he's the better thinker, and certainly that has borne out abundantly in my own marriage. So yeah, I don't think that's where Paul is going with this. But what I do think, the comment was made that, you know, in our society, in our country, with the advent of some, you know, women's rights, which were not afforded to women even earlier in the last century, things like voting and the holding of jobs and positions and all of that, that somehow that has damaged the understanding of the role of men and women in marriage. And I think that's true to this point, and that is anything where someone might emerge selfishly, whether it is a women's movement, whether it is a men's movement, if ever anybody emerges from a movement like that with a more selfish attitude, where we say, "Hey, I got to get what's coming to me, and I'm gonna get it no matter what." Mm. I think that's where then we end up having problems with something like this, because it runs against what Paul is saying here about putting others' interests ahead of our own. And so, you know, one could say that, I suppose, if women emerged from some of the movements with a much more selfish attitude, then that is a harmful thing. But I think the same would be said of men. If men would look at these verses or look at standing in society or whatever they want to look at and come with a selfish attitude that, all right, my needs ought to come first, I'm the one that is most important here, well, then that runs against what Paul is saying here too. He's talking about a mutual attitude of putting the other's needs ahead of their own.
Mm-hmm.
And selfishness is precisely what's going to go against that.
Going back to Dave's question, I can't help but to think, some theologians, and I'm not saying that I buy into this, but I kind of, the idea helps us think this through a little bit. God created Adam, and then he took from Adam Eve. So in a sense, some theologians have made the case that Adam was this complete man, woman, human, and God drew the woman out of the man. Now there's a void there where the woman used to be. And so God creates them so that they have both strengths and weaknesses, that because the woman is pulled from the man, his sensitivity isn't quite as high as her as hers. His awareness isn't quite the same as hers. Perhaps his analytical abilities are greater, but her other abilities are greater. And so he makes them separate and different, but equal in the sight of God. And so it's not as though men are greater than women in any way, unless you also say women are also greater than men in certain ways. And so there's this equality that God has created and put into creation. Mm-hmm. But you can't have two generals.
Right. Right. And you're right, certainly. And this has been one of the downfalls, I think, of some of the more recent movements that have ignored the basic fact that there are differences between men and women, that we do think differently. We use different parts of our brains for various thought processes. And what a wonderful thing that, okay, the man tends to favor one side of the brain or over the other, or tends to use only one side of the brain to solve an equation, whereas the woman is able to use both sides of the brain to work through a problem. What a marvelous gift that is, that God has made us different in this way, that women do have gifts and abilities that men don't have in general, and vice versa. And I might say, Craig, that even though this isn't our topic at all, I think that speaks incredibly powerfully to one of the latest efforts in our society to recognize same-sex marriages, because what's going to happen as this keeps building steam is that we're going to find it more and more acceptable for children to be adopted into the homes of same-sex couples. Mm. And what we have is a creation from God where a man can give to his child something, many things that a woman can't give. And a woman, the mother, can give to that child many things that a man can't give. That's why God designed it this way. It's for the sake of our children that we, as children, receive benefits of both the father, the male, and the mother, the female, into our lives, so that we ourselves are more rounded, and that this is what we offer to our children. But now along comes 21st century America, which says, ah, that's not really important anymore. All that's important is love. But the fact is, God did create us differently. There are differences between men and women, and they are glorious differences. They are differences that make men better because of how different the woman is. And they are differences that make women better because of how different men are. And that's part of the point of marriage, too, isn't it? Because now, with my wife, I am better than I was without her because she gives to me things that I didn't have. And the same is true the other way around. I give to her things that she didn't have because we're in this marriage relationship.
Let's go back to the phones. Bob in DeSoto, Texas, welcome to the Bible study.
Good morning, Pastor. Good morning, Pastor Taylor.
Good morning, Bob.
Good morning.
One of the things that I find very interesting, first of all, on the comments about the homosexuality and all that nonsense, back in the Roman and Greek times, there was a lot of problems, and that's part of the things that led. One of the things that led to the downfall of the Roman Empire. The men were going after each other instead of going after women. Mm-hmm. But anyway, that's another topic. what I was really kind of intrigued by is the person who wrote this section, St. Paul, was a celibate. At least that's pretty much the understanding, is that he was celibate. And I find it very interesting that a person who is celibate doesn't want to get involved in a, you know, this situation he's setting up here. The man has got to give up all the stuff for his wife. He's got to do all the stuff for his wife. And Paul is saying, well, I'm not so sure I want to get into that.
Well,
thank you, Bob.
and Paul himself makes the point that marriage isn't for everybody.
Right.
And I believe that's true. It has become such a socially... there's social pressure to get married. That's for sure, because that's just kind of what you do. But Paul in Scripture says it's not for everyone. And so maybe what we would take from Bob's comments are, if somebody is not willing to give themselves entirely for someone else and put the other's needs ahead of their own, yeah, maybe they shouldn't be getting married. because that's exactly what we're called upon to do. It is a relationship of sacrifice, mutual sacrifice, and it's not easy to do. Witness how many of them don't work, how many marriages don't work. It's so often and so usually comes down to selfishness on the part of one or the other that breaks this relationship apart, so that we see not only the mandate in Paul's words here, but the wisdom in calling for mutual sacrifice for each other. And we must say, even though I think most of us understand this, while Paul is the one who wrote it, it's the Holy Spirit that inspired it. This is God's way of thinking. This is God's mandate, not just St. Paul's.
I don't think that Paul shunned marriage because he didn't want to deal with a pesky woman.
No. I think you're right, Craig. And God had a mission for Paul that was going to require him to be entirely dedicated to it, set Paul aside for that mission. And Paul and God probably knew that a wife would end up sacrificing a lot more if he was married.
The scripture also tells us that it's better to marry than to burn with lust, and that those who are given this gift of celibacy to not marry, they're not necessarily in the majority. They tend to be a smaller group, and God bless them. Sometimes I wish I had that ability, but I wouldn't trade in my wife for anything.
Well, that's right, too. That's right, too. And you're right in pointing this out, that it is a gift that needed to be said. This gift of celibacy, because, you know, God wired most of us to, you know, have these kinds of desires for the other, for the opposite sex. That's a good thing, too. And you're right when you say that that's when Paul says, then, yeah, get married.
Pastor, we have just about a minute and a half left, and I'd like to give you the opportunity to wrap up this whole section. We haven't gotten nearly as far as I'd like to get on this. I think we could spend a whole week just on this text here.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the bottom line to all of this, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the love that God has for his people, that he would send his son Jesus into this world to die on a cross and take away our sins and to rise from the dead so that we would live forever. This is perfect love. This is what God thinks of us. This is how much God cares for us. And God has given to us a gift as human beings, the gift of marriage, where we can reflect that love that he has shown to us to each other. There is this great relationship of marriage is where the husband is to be like Christ to his wife, and the wife is to be like Christ to her husband. Sacrifice, love, putting the other's interests first, that all goes back to the perfect love that God has shown to us. It's a high mark for us to reach. It's an extreme goal for us as married couples, but there it is. There is the goal. It is to be like Christ to each other and to have in our relationship the firm knowledge that we are capable of loving each other because first God has loved us through Jesus Christ.
I think that that's important and a great place to leave, that we can only love each other in this way when we understand how God has loved us and given himself for us, and we are to give ourselves for one another in Christ. Pastor Kurt Taylor, St. John's Lutheran Church, Waltz, Michigan, thank you so much for being with us today.
My pleasure.
On the Bible
study. I look forward to talking to you again.
God bless you.
You too.
Tune in tomorrow for the Bible study as we pick up on Ephesians 6, and we'll have a good time with that whole passage. God bless you. We'll talk to you tomorrow.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time
The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.